and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you need a Bible, no problem. Just raise up your hand and we'll make sure you get one. But we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're working our way through the book. And while you're turning there, hold your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And also, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Just a couple of brief announcements while you're getting there. You can check the bulletins to find out all the things that are going on or look at our website. But we are taking some sign-ups for a men's outing that's going to be on April 19th. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back for that. And also this Wednesday night, we go through the Bible cover to cover. We're in the book of Judges right now. And if you want to read ahead, we're in Judges chapter 10. But this week, we're also going to take communion. So please take note of that. If you haven't had communion in a while, we're having communion. The address is in your bulletin, and the time is 6:45. We finish right at 8. So, Book of Judges. And I think that's it. Yeah. So, 1 Corinthians. This morning, if I were to read to you the job description that Paul would give, the Apostle Paul, for the servant of the Lord, it'd probably go something like this. Hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, forsaken, alone, abandoned. What do you think? You want to sign up for that? I'm sure somebody like Laura here can relate to that. Well, if you're not convinced yet, what if he also added that you'd work harder at that job than anybody else in another job would? You might be whipped and imprisoned. You might be beaten with rods and stone, shipwrecked. You'd be constantly in danger. You'd be tired all the time, lacking in sleep. You'd be cold, naked, and you'd be continually concerned for your job with little pay. Anybody? Would you sign up for that? What makes a person do that? What drives a person to put themselves in a position to be a servant of the Lord? I remember a story I heard from Pastor Chuck Smith, and he was speaking about his early years in ministry, which happened to be about 20 years, where he had never had a congregation of more than 50 people, and he always worked another job while he was serving in the ministry. And he said during that time, he didn't have a lot of people come up to him, in fact, none, that would say, "Hey, Chuck, I really want to be in the ministry. I really want to do what you're doing. I really want to go through the excitement and the adventure that you're going through." He didn't have anybody do that. But as God saw fit and God blessed the ministry of Calvary Chapel, and the thousands began to flock to Calvary Chapel just like that overnight, once those 20 years were over, everybody wanted to be involved. Everybody wanted to be a pastor. Everybody wanted to be in the worship team. Everybody wanted to be a part of that. His point was that that's not ministry. A lot of the things that we look at and we think, oh, that would be neat to be in front of all these people, and that would be neat to be noticed and recognized, and for all these things to be coming into my life and to be able to travel the world, I'll sign up for that. But Paul's description of ministry is much different. If you're in the book of Acts, chapter 9, you might have a finger there. Wanted to look at, before we launched off into the message this morning, I want to look at what would change so dramatically in a guy like Paul that he would be willing to put himself in that position, knowing what was ahead of him, what I just described. And for a guy like Paul to say, yeah, I'll do it. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats, that's Paul or Saul, same guy, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So Paul was a guy who did not like Christians. He was anti-Christian. He was a persecutor of Christians. And he was on his way to do his job to persecute, imprison, and harm Christians. As he's on his way in verse 2, it says, And he asked of the chief priest, he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what they called Christians in that day. I thought that was kind of cool, the people of the way. He says, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At this point, Saul, or Paul, thought he was doing something for God. And he had no idea, because he didn't know God, that he was actually against God. And then God appears to him, miraculously. Verse 4, he fell to the ground. He heard this voice. Verse 5, he says, who are you? That shows us something. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't recognize the Lord. Even though he was in the service, so-called, quote-unquote, of the Lord, he didn't know Him. And watch what happens. The Lord introduces Himself. He says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Nice to meet you. And he says, it's hard to kick against the goads. He's saying to Paul, isn't it hard to struggle against the will of God, the purpose of God? He recognized inside of Paul there that Paul had this lack of peace and lack of joy, the lack of power in his life. And he was going about in his own strength trying to procure the blessings of God and procure the will of God. But inside, he was struggling, striving, and he didn't realize he was actually resisting God until this moment where God introduces Himself. And so in verse 6, so Paul, trembling and astonished, watch this. This is what you want to note. Lord, he's met the Lord now. He recognizes who Jesus is. He realizes that this is the God of heaven and of the universe. And here's his response. This is the natural response from a person who sees and meets the Lord. What do you want me to do? That statement right there is the statement that drove the whole rest of Paul's life. A statement that this morning I hope we put into our vocabulary, that we would say, Lord, what do you want me to do? A statement that as we see the Lord high and lifted up, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, as he saw that vision of glory, he said, Lord, send me. But do you see how that happens? Do you see the importance of seeing God in all His glory, of us personally relating to God to experience His beauty? The natural byproduct of that is to say, God, what do you want me to do? You want me to go across sea, across land? You want me to go to a cold place, a place where there's not a lot of food and not a lot of meat and not a lot of comforts of home? You want me to go there? What would cause a person to do that? Because they saw the Lord. This morning we're going to talk about the true servant of God. The title of the message this morning is The Good and Faithful Servant. And we're going to look at now Paul's teaching on what it means to be a true servant of God. Someone who is touched by God in this way, and the outflow of that meeting is what we find in this teaching this morning. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The good and faithful servant. Verse 1, chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. First thing I'd like to point out to you this morning about the good and faithful servant is the role of the good and faithful servant. the role. So often we have so many ideas about what it means to be a servant of the Lord. And by the way, if you're a believer here this morning, you're a servant of the Lord. You're called to be an ambassador of Christ. You're called to serve Him and not serve yourself and not serve the world. And so as we are all looking at ourselves as servants of the Lord, ministers of God, there's two things that are our role, just two. And we see it right here in our text. One is to be a servant. Two is to be a steward. That's it. If you are a true servant, good and faithful servant, you are simply a servant and a steward. A servant and a steward. That's it. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting. This word servant here is a word that goes against all of the often ideas that people have about ministers being those who dictate, those who rule over, those who bark orders, those who tell people what to do and how to do it. What we see here is that a minister or a servant of God is one who first is truly a servant. That word is interesting. That word, servant, there is the word that would be used specifically for a waiter or an attendant or somebody who runs errands. We find that word used as a word that would be used in a slave that would row a boat, the big boats. And he'd be not just a normal slave, but a slave that would be on the lowest level of the boat, the third level, a third level galley slave. And they would stick their oars outside of these huge ships, and they would be that which would drive the ship. They would be the energy behind the ship because of their labor. That paints a really different picture than we can often get of what it means to be a servant of God or a minister of God. There are no ivory tower ministers in the Bible. There are not those who sit in a high place looking down at others. And interesting, we find as Jesus was the example of that, we found Him amongst the people. We saw Him rubbing shoulders. We saw Him loving. We saw Him there when families were upset. We saw Him in the midst of circumstances. We didn't see Him in an ivory tower telling people what to do and staying out of it. Jesus got dirty. He rolled up His sleeves. He was very involved in the ugliness and the hardship and the difficulty and even oftentimes in the sins of other people, not that He obviously partook, but He was around it. He didn't isolate Himself. He was a friend of sinners. He hung out with people that nobody else would hang out with. He touched the lepers and was involved in the lepers. The contrast to that would be the Pharisees, of course. The Pharisees were religious guys who would go across the street so they wouldn't have to walk next to somebody that was a prostitute or a tax collector, so that they wouldn't have to get involved. And so the first thing that we see about what really a leader is or a minister is somebody who's a servant and somebody who sees themselves as a servant. But I want you to note something. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of what? What does that say? Help me out here. Servants of Christ. And so as we understand correctly what it means to be a servant, a true and faithful servant of the Lord, we understand that we are serving Christ. We get to then understand the privilege and the blessing and the high honor of serving God. And I don't know how that strikes you and how that grabs you, but I want to encourage you to meditate upon that opportunity to be a servant of the Most High God, to understand the privilege and the blessing and the honor it is that an individual, a person, would have an actual opportunity to be one who would serve the Almighty King, to me, that is really difficult to comprehend, to be honest with you. That God would use people, that He would use me, that He would use you to serve Him and to serve His people. So before we move on, we got to ask ourselves, don't let this pass you by, but do we realize and recognize the opportunity that we have before us? Have we come to a place where we see ourselves as a servant of God? That we're truly serving Him. That's important. Because really, that's what it means to walk with God. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be a disciple. That our life is lived serving Him. The second thing we see is not only that we are servants of Him, but He says that we are stewards also. So those are the two things really that are the role of the servant of God, that we are servants and stewards. That word steward means that we're like a house manager, that we're managers over God's household, that we're basically managing the things that they're not ours, but we're managing the things that are His. We're overlooking them. We're taking care of them. We have those parables about a landowner that would leave and he would have people there to take care of his land and his stuff. That's how we are to see our role as a believer. As believers, we're to see ourselves as those who look after the opportunities that God gives us. We look after the people that God has brought into our life. We look after the ministries and the gifts that He's given us, the finances, our time, our energy, all those things, they're not ours. Our health, it's not ours. God has given us those things. So we are people who God has given us those things for a reason, and that they're His, and we're to manage, oversee them, and we're to use them for His glory. Now that is a real different perspective, again, of what it means to have what we have. And I can't help but think about Laura and about her explanation of the conditions over there in the orphanages, and to think about our condition here and why has God blessed us with so much and not somebody else. I used to live in Southern California. And we were about an hour and a half away from the border at Tijuana. And we used to go over there. We used to minister to those people once a month. And every time I was there, I couldn't help but look at the little children and the shack homes and how dirty everybody was. And I just thought, what makes them so much different than me? And really what it came down to was about an hour and a half. If I was born an hour and a half south, my life would have been completely different. That's the only difference. I didn't control where I was born. Did you guys? So the question is, then, the blessing that I've received to be born in a better situation, what am I doing with that? That's the question. What am I doing with what I was born with? And the options are, am I heaping treasures up for myself? Or am I pouring myself out and the things that I have and the blessings that I have for those who don't have those things for the glory of God? But see, those things aren't mine. My house isn't mine. Whatever I have in my wallet is not mine. My clothes are not mine. My family is not mine. They're God's. How am I looking over them is really the question. And notice then what he says about being a steward, being an overseer of God's things. He makes something very specific here. Watch this. He says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. So now he gives us something a little specific, a little more detailed about exactly what we are stewards over. So, in one sense, we have all the things that God's given us. They're not ours, they're His. How are we looking after those things? And then in a specific sense, God has given us what He calls the mysteries of God. What is that? That is the heart, the nature, the plan, the ideas, the nature, all those things of God that He's given us in His Word. And that we are responsible as people who are believers in Jesus Christ, we're responsible to correctly distribute the things of God to other people. To our families, to the orphans in Russia, to those we come in contact with. What it really comes down to is the message of God that we are responsible for. That God has given us. He's given us the message of salvation, the message of life, the words of how to live life, the words of how to go to heaven, the words of how to stay out of hell. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His written word, which happens to be the opening up of the heart of God and the pouring out of everything that is of God. And He's given that to us. And that we are to be stewards over that, to manage it, to watch over it, and to distribute it. That's a high calling. The disciples, the apostles, they saw that as a huge responsibility. They did not take that lightly, and especially those who were involved in the ministry of teaching God's Word, the ministry of explaining God's Word, they did not take that lightly. You know what that means? That means that we have to really think about the place and the position that God's Word has in our life. Why did God give us His Word? Why did He open His heart and pour it out and say, on these pages you have my heart. Why did He do that? So that you and I would take care of it, manage it, use it. You know, it's amazing to me as we look through Scripture, I'm totally blown away at how our feeling and our relationship with God's Word affects so many different aspects of our life. Most importantly, our relationship with God Himself. Our relationship, our interest, our love for God's Word plays an amazing impact upon our relationship with God, which is, as a believer, which is the most important thing. This week, as I was just kind of reading through my devotional reading, I came across a scripture that I know a lot of us are familiar with, but it happened to be in Luke, you know, the parable of the sower and the seeds. But you know, there's the four different soils, and there's only one of those soils that's good. And it struck me. Listen to this. In Luke 8:15, just listen to this. The good soil, those who are connecting with God, growing in God, relating with God, walking with God, that's the good soil. It represents people who hear the message, who hear God's Word. Think about that for a second. Are we hearing from God through His Word on a regular basis? See, that's where it all begins. And you know, that's why this morning I have my Bible open. That's why this morning I'm teaching through the Bible. That's why this morning that the Bible is what we use to relate to understand, and to know God, and to grow in His grace. There's not another way that that happens. But notice this. He says this good soil is ones who hear the message and they cling to it. So think about that. How do we look at, view God's Word as the source that dictates and guides and drives the things that we do in life? The good soil clings to it. I love that. This is from the New Living Translation, which I usually don't quote too much, but I liked it. But they cling to it. I just wonder, is that how we view the Word of God? And then it says, people that do that, they steadily produce huge harvests or fruit. But do you see the correlation? between our effectiveness as believers, between our effectiveness in our relationship with God. It all has to do with hearing, with receiving the Word of God, and our clinging to it. But in that same section, Luke chapter 8, verse 18, listen to this. He says, "Be sure you pay attention to what you hear," speaking about the Word of God. Pay attention to it. But see, the thing is, you have to hear it first. And see, there's a lot of different philosophies about church and what you should be doing in church and the activities in church. And there's a movement away from the teaching of the Word of God in church. And I see that as a huge problem. Because really, our relationship with God all revolves around our relationship with the Word of God. That's what He has given us, to know Him and to grow in Him. Without that, there is no growing in Him. Without the message, without the Word, there is no knowing Him. Let me read that again. Be sure to pay attention to what you hear, to those who are open to my teaching. So there's something about how we look at God's Word and how open we are to it, to affecting our life. He says, more understanding will be given, but to those who are not listening, to those who don't care, to those who ignore, or those who would rather do a lot of other things, even in church, than sit and listen to the Word of God, to those people, He says, even what they think they have will be taken away. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff, but I want you to follow this. Here again, we have the relationship between the Word of God and how we respond to it, how it affects to us, and what we do with it, which determines our relationship with God and how much more of a relationship with God we get. And on the same level or line of thinking, our neglect of what God is trying to share with us and grow us, our neglect of that results from us stepping backwards in our faith, stepping backwards in our understanding of God, because He says He'll take away the things that really we don't care about. Finally, in that same section, verse 21, it says, Jesus replied that my mother and my brothers are those who hear the message of God and they obey it. Do you hear that? He's relating again the message, the Word, and our response to it, and how that affects our relationship with God. And so the point is, as servants of God, we have the Word of God. We have been given the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us in regards to the things of God. How are we taking care of that? How are we managing that in our own personal life? And how are we distributing it out in others' lives? Do you know that you and I don't have anything else to offer people but God? We don't have anything to do but to give people the message, the Word, the heart, and the soul of God. We don't have anything else to do. The beggar that came up to Peter and John at the Gate of Beautiful there in the book of Acts, he wanted to be healed. He said, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have you, we're going to give you. Rise and walk. He had the message, the Word, the teaching, the heart of God that they gave to that guy. But do we see our church, do we see ourselves as realizing that we don't have anything else to give people but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Do we realize that what we have to give people is so much better than anything else, that we shouldn't hide it, we shouldn't deny it, we shouldn't put a lamp over it, a lampshade over it, but we should put it out there because it's the power of God to salvation? This is how Paul felt about his responsibility to take care of the Word of God. Verse 2. The second thing, if you're taking notes, now we have the role of God. The second thing, we have the requirement of God. You might be saying to this, oh man, here we go. All these things I have to do now. I'm required to do all this stuff and to have all these responsibilities, and we can get that feeling of being stifled and somebody putting a burden on us. But watch what it says. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that they are found faithful. The requirement of the good servant is just that, that we're faithful. I love that because I can't do a lot of things. I can do that. I can just read my Bible and try to be faithful to it. I don't always make it, but that doesn't overwhelm me. My only job, my only requirement is just to be faithful. And you know what's really, really interesting and encouraging is that our usability in the kingdom of God, our usability has nothing to do with how talented we are, how gifted we are, how smart we are, how strong, how wise. It has nothing to do with any of that. Our usability has everything to do with our faithfulness. That's it. And as we are faithful, just in whatever opportunity God has given us, whatever place in our life He has us, as we're just faithful to that, we become very valuable people in the hands of God. We become very useful people in the hands of God. And I just, to me, that is so encouraging to know that really my usability is simply my willingness to be used. It's simply what I do with the, just the little things that God has given me. Luke chapter 18, let me read that one section again. It says, be sure to pay attention to what you hear. To those who are open to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But to those who are not listening, even what they think they have, it will be taken away. So here we see just that faithfulness to whatever we have, that God will continue to give opportunities. And so again, we have to have a little sidebar, a little stop in the action. And we have to ask ourselves then, how faithful am I being just to whatever God has given me? What am I doing with it? How am I taking care of that? And the amazing thing is, as we're just faithful to whatever God gives us, and the thing is, God will never give us more than we can handle, right? As we're just faithful to what He's given us, and the thing is, He's gifted us to handle what He's given us. He's given us a measure of faith that enables us to handle whatever He's given us. He's given us the power, the might, the strength, everything that we need to handle what He's given us. We have it. We just need to be faithful to it. And then God will continue to use us to make us more fruitful, to bring more light to the kingdom of God. Verse 3, the last point this morning. The last point is now the recognition of the good servant. So we know the role, we know it's required. But when all is said and done, who will recognize what we're doing? See, Paul here was explaining from chapter 1, we've been in this discussion about division that's been going on in the church. And the division centered around people elevating or following certain men instead of God. And they would say, well, I'm of Apollos. And other people would say, I'm of Paul. And other people would say, oh, I'm of Cephas. And they'd section each one another off and divide one another. And then they would evaluate like we can do, you know. Well, that preacher is really good. Or that evangelist is really good. He has a really good way of speaking or a really bad way of speaking. Or we go down our list, you know. We can do that. Sometimes it's like American Idol. And we can say, that was ghastly. Or we can say, oh, dog, that was awesome. Or whatever. But sometimes we have to be careful of that. And from the standpoint of the servant, We also have to be careful about how we view what other people think about us. Watch this. Verse 3, it says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged." And that word is to question, evaluate, or to investigate. So what Paul is doing here, he's saying that what I do in my ministry, it doesn't matter what other people think about it. That may be hard to swallow. That may be hard to grasp. But in a way, our ministry is to the Lord. And we have to be really careful about letting other people decide for us what we should be doing, how we should be doing it, criticizing, evaluating us, and all those different things. We have to be real careful, because that will be a snare oftentimes. That will cause us to discharge our ministry in the way other people see fit. And that could be a snare. And so Paul, let me read that again. Paul says, it's a small thing that somebody else would not like me, that somebody else would say I'm not doing a good job, that I would come to a human court. And again, that's oftentimes what we do. We sit there and we have our scorecards and we start checking things off. Paul said to him, it didn't matter. Paul realized something that was very freeing and something very important for us here this morning. When you and I live our life in a way that we live before God, we are completely free. See, isn't it interesting? And I've had this happen before on a Monday after a church Sunday church service. I'll get a call and somebody will tell me, that was the most horrible thing I've ever heard. Really? And I've had this actually happen. And then, no kidding, an hour later, I'll have somebody call up and they say, that was the most blessed, God-anointed, God-filled thing I've ever heard. So what am I to do? What's a guy to do? Basically, you're just going to say, God, was that okay? And let the chips fall where they may. But the thing is that we can do one simple action and you'll have 50% hate you people and 50% that think you're awesome. But the thing is, you know what's so freeing? Is just to live before God and to know that we live and we die to God. And that it really doesn't matter what people think about us. And we need to be careful of that snare of trying to want people to like us and want people to appreciate us and pat us on the back and give us warm fuzzies. We got to be careful of that. The fear of man, the Bible says, is what? A snare. But watch this. He goes on and he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Do you see that? I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. That, to me, that's pretty amazing that Paul says, I don't know in my personal life anything that's a problem. But Paul, he recognizes something that he goes, even my assessment of my walk with God is not that great. He says, I don't even want to lean on what I think about my walk at this particular moment. Because we all have a tendency to think better about the things that we do good and minimize the things that we don't do good. But we oftentimes do the opposite with other people. We minimize the good things they do and maximize the bad things they do. So Paul's saying, you're not going to judge me and I'm not going to even judge myself because I'm not even a good judge of what I do. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians. We'll get to it a few weeks ago or a few weeks coming up or so. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You might as well look there. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That'll probably be a couple years, actually, before we get there. But who's counting, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're almost finished here. It says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What that's saying is that no matter how we feel or what we think about our walk with God, our job is to keep looking at Him. And we have His promise that He is going to continue to grow us, develop us, mature us, and make us into the image of Christ. And we don't always feel like that, do we? In fact, sometimes we've been at this for a while, we feel worse than when we did when we first started. Right? Paul, in the book of Romans, a mature, godly Christian, he's frustrated. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do what I do, and he's just all confused. Sometimes as we continue to grow in the Lord, we become more aware of our insufficiencies and our inadequacies, but we're not to dwell on that. But we're to continue looking at the Lord and trust that He will do the work to grow us, develop us, and mature us into the image that He wants us to be. So don't even let your own evaluation of yourself be a snare. Turn back with me. But what He does say in verse 4, let me read that again. 1 Corinthians 4:4. He says, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." That's important to note that. He says, "Then each one's praise will come from God." And I really believe that as we see ourselves as servants of the Lord and we live a simple life pleasing to the Lord, He is much more gracious to us than other people and even ourselves, because He is full of grace and mercy. And so when we stand before the Lord one day as believers, we won't be judged for any sin. We won't be judged for anything that would condemn us as we stand before the Lord. But we will be evaluated upon how we handle as stewards the things that He has given us. We will be evaluated for that, not for salvation's sake, but for eternal reward's sake. Now that's a pretty heavy-duty thing. But notice what's important here. He says in verse 5, the last part, he says that when we stand before Him to give account for our stewardship over the things that He's given us, the thing that will stand will be the counsels of our heart. The thing that will stand is our motivation behind what we do, our love for the Lord that He gives us, and our response to that. And that's all it is. But see, only He's the right one to evaluate that. And then the last part, he says, then each one's praise will come from God. But note that God will praise us on that day. That one day, no matter where we are now, no matter what we're doing, if we're a believer in Christ, we will stand before God, and God will one day say, "Enter into the joy of the Lord, my what? Good and faithful servant." This morning, I hope that we see ourselves correctly as servants of the Lord. I hope we see the honor, the blessing, and the privilege of serving the Lord. And you know, it's not really about what we're doing. It's about who we're doing it for. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. I want to encourage you this morning. As we see the example of Paul, Paul would say that he would pour his life out as a holy living sacrifice. That he saw himself as a drink offering. That he saw his life of one that was to be spent and to be spent for the Master's use. And I hope this morning that we can all take our place, fulfill our role, and come to the place this morning where we say, "Lord, here I am. Take me. Send me. Make me yours." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for calling us, for using us, for giving us the stewardship over your household, Lord. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage, lift up, build up your saints, that you would bless them and fill them with the desire and the passion to serve you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord. And Lord, we present ourselves to you as a body, as a church. Lord, I want to present this church to you and say, Lord, here we are, send us. Use us as a holy living sacrifice, Lord. Let our lives be poured out for you. Let us be spent, Lord. Let us burn out for you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' holy, precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing this last song. Let's worship the Lord. Let's praise Him. Let's rejoice. I'll be down front. If anybody would like prayer about anything, feel free to come up as we sing this last song. God bless you.